Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we turn our hearts toward His Word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray now that the Spirit of God would awaken our hearts and minds, that through Your Word, O Lord, that we would be fed, we would be encouraged, we would be strengthened, we would grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would grow in our confidence in His purposes in the lives of those who are His. Give us a greater love for the Lord Jesus as we study Him today in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's clear, I think, to all of us, when we look around our country today, when we look around the West today, that the church and marriage have been in great decline. That we are not at a high point when it comes to these things, but what we find is that while the number of failed and false marriages continues to grow in our land, the number of born-again believers in gospel-preaching churches is in great decline. And for those of us who have been studying along, as we did about a month ago, in Ephesians in chapter 5, the idea that both the church and marriage are in decline at the same time should not be a surprise to us. For the same Spirit of God, as the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 and verse 18 said, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Spirit." The same Spirit of God that must fill the church in order that the church may be filled with singing, thanksgiving, and submitting, which follow from this, is the same Spirit of God that must live and have His way in the lives of wives so that they might submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And it is the same Spirit of God that must fill husbands and enable them so that they might love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And so when the church declines and when the Spirit of God no longer is filling the people, then marriage begins to decline as well. So our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church and our understanding of biblical marriage, they are intimately related. They are wed together. They must not be divorced. And we find here in Ephesians 5, the apostle in verse 31 and 32 will say this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is speaking back from Genesis 2 about marriage. But then he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The church and marriage intimately linked together. And so just as it has become increasingly difficult to find a Spirit-filled church, so it has become increasingly uncommon in our land to find a biblical marriage. But I have good news for you this morning. It will not be this way forever. For Christ, the Lord of the church and the Lord of marriage, has committed Himself to a future royal wedding in the age to come, when His bride, the church, will appear in all her glory and all her radiance and splendor, where the church will experience the fullness of her glorification, and marriage will reach its final consummation as Christ has intended. And because Christ intends this, because He has purposed this, because He has planned it, it is absolutely guaranteed. The church, whatever she looks like in our land today, will not look like this at the end of the age. And whatever people think of marriage today and however confused they are about it, when the day comes when Christ is wed to His bride at the end of the age, people will see the glory of marriage for all that it was intended to be. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the Lord of marriage, and He will make it so. For He actually, the text says, lovingly gave His life for this very purpose. And this is where the Apostle Paul's mind turns in verse 25. In our passage, as he begins to think about Christ and His love for, and His self-giving and dying love for the church, The Apostle Paul, many times it seems, if you read through his letters, when he comes to the person of Christ, it's almost as if he forgets what he is even talking about. He's talking about marriage, but as he gets to the person of Christ, it's almost as if he can't help himself. He gets caught up in the wonder of who Christ is and what he has done. And he gets lost in the whole thing as he considers Christ's plan for the church here in Ephesians 5. I was reading this week an article by B.B. Warfield. He was speaking of the beginning of the gospel of Romans, of the book of Romans. And he says this about Paul in the book of Romans. He says, no sooner does he mention Christ than he goes off again on a tangent to describe Christ. And this is what we find here, beginning at the second half of verse 25 and on through verse 27. And so this morning, I will, at the end of the sermon, apply this to husbands briefly, but what I want to do today is to fix our eyes on Jesus. I want us to follow the Apostle Paul as he seemingly gets lost as he considers Christ's glorious purpose for his bride, the church. When he thinks of Christ's love, he thinks of Christ's work, of Christ's purpose, his plan, his glorious intent for his bride. For in verse 25, the second half up until verse 27, we see that Christ is laboring at his intent that his church would not only be justified, but that she would be sanctified, cleansed, purified, and finally glorified. So I want us to notice first then, as we look at our text from verse 25 to 27 then, that what we find here in verses 25 to 27 is that the subject, beginning at the second half of verse 25 through the end of verse 27, is not husbands, is not wives, it is not the church, but the subject is Christ, it is Him. The object is her, or the church, and then there are five verbs that Christ, the things that Christ is doing for His bride and will do. Now this absolutely distinguishes Christianity from all other religions of the world. All the world's religions say, here is God, and here is what you must do to approve yourself to God, to work that God might approve you, that He might love you, that He might give Himself for you and invite you into a relationship with Him and these kind of things. But the Christian faith is first and foremost founded and grounded in the work that God has done for us. It is what Christ has done for you, not what you can do from Him that is primary, that is first. Everything flows out of this. And so we find Christ is the subject, the church is the object, and there are five verbs. Let's again read verses 25 to 27 together. The Apostle Paul begins with husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. And then, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so this morning, here is the key. Here is the key to the flourishing of the church. Here is the key to the flourishing of marriage. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Our hope for marriage, our hope for the church is founded in the perfect, wonderful, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For there will be no singing, thanksgiving, and submitting in the church apart from Him. There will be no joyful submitting of wives to husbands apart from Him. There will be no husbands who can love their wives as Christ loved the church apart from Him. Where He is not present, the church will fail and marriage will also fail. For Christ is the only one then who can revive and restore both the church and marriage in our land today. Our hope is in Him and in Him alone. And praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it is still sitting at the right hand of God, is still ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And I want to tell you this morning that he is working and laboring on your behalf. Do you want to grow in sanctification? Do you want to grow in your war over sin? Do you want to grow more holy and blameless and pure and serve God with more vigor and life and energy? I can tell you that Christ is working to that very end in your life because our text this morning tells us so. There is hope for you. There is hope for your marriage. There is hope for the church if you put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. He has a plan that will not fail, and it is grounded in his self-giving love displayed at the cross of Calvary. For verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It was redeeming love that moved Christ to come to earth. In some ways, when we think of Christ, all these fairy tales and all of these Disney Hollywood stories and everything else pale in comparison to this love story of Christ and his bride. It is the greatest of all time as the Prince of all creation came to rescue his bride, to give himself up, to die for her, as a substitute bearing the wrath of God for her sin, to save her out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring her home with him to the kingdom of his marvelous light. As I thought about this, I thought, whoever said that theology is dull and boring and that the Bible is just a bunch of boring and dull words or these kind of things? No, it is the most captivating book. Theology is the most beautiful thing as we think about Christ and his love for the church. And this love story, though, doesn't end with Christ giving his life for his bride. This is but, if you will, the first movement. It is the first act of this drama that plays itself out for us. For we find that our text doesn't end at the end of verse 25 with a period and a full stop. It does, but it is connected to verse 26. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then the word that comes next is "that," or in many translations, "so that." Christ gave himself up for her. He did this for a purpose. "That," or "so that," the Apostle Paul says there, "that he might sanctify her." He has further purposes. "Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church, but that is not the end. He did this so that he might sanctify her. Christ died that we might be justified, that we might be declared right before God, that our sins might be atoned for. He did this, he accomplished this. And this, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in heaven above, where we cannot see, declares the believer righteous, not guilty before him, and gives him an imputed righteousness so that he is now no longer guilty before God. But that is not all Christ came to do for us. He came, it says, that he and gave his life that he might sanctify his bride, the church. And so we might say in theological terms then that Christ's self-giving love, his death on the cross, was not only meant for his people's justification, but was also meant to ensure their sanctification. And this word to sanctify, or our sanctification, can be divided up into two different things if we think about it this way. There is a positional sanctification, where we can say we are sanctified, and then there is a progressive nature to our sanctification, which means we are being sanctified. Let's just look at this a little further, this idea of this positional sanctification. The word here to sanctify is the word hagios in Greek, which means to set apart as holy. To set apart as holy. And so at the time of the Christian's conversion, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are immediately then taken out of the world, so to speak, and we are now placed in Christ, and we are set apart as holy unto Him. Out of all these people in the world, we are now set apart as holy unto Christ. And this is something that happens instantaneously, and it is a fact. Every Christian is holy, in a sense. Every Christian is sanctified, set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will write, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, past tense, not they are being sanctified, progressively we'll talk about that, but past tense, this is a fact, they are those who are sanctified. And so we are no longer then in the world, we are in Christ. And what a great wonder it is, I can't, as I thought about this week, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest bridegroom of all, would call us, would woo us, would choose us, would set us apart as holy unto Him, to set His exclusive love and His affections on us. Why would He do this? You know, you think about it. You think about a young man as an illustration. There's a young man, and he's of marriageable age, and in some sense, although because of who he is and his looks and other things or whatever, it may not be the case, but he could potentially marry many millions of people throughout the world. And yet he's going along one day, and he sees a young woman, and he begins to get to know her, and he's smitten by her, and his heart begins to be wooed, and his love and affections are set on her. And as he pursues her, and then eventually commits to marry her, he proposes to her, and then he commits in a covenant of love to be and to set her apart as his wife, as the exclusive object of his affections, to commit himself to her till death do them part. And so now, out of all the people in the world, he has sanctified her. He says, I've turned my back on all these other women, this one alone I will set my affections, my love, and my devotion on. She will be the sole focus till death do us part. And how much infinitely more marvelous and wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done this with His bride, the church. How is it that He would set us apart, set His sights on us, bring us into an unbreakable covenant of love that will not only be till death do us part, but will be for all eternity. Once we are in Christ, once we have put our faith in Christ, He will never leave us. He will never break His covenant of love with us. No one can separate us from the love of Christ, says Paul in Romans 8. We have been chosen and are peculiarly set apart for Christ. You think about people that are set apart for various things in this world. Maybe some are set apart for an Olympic hockey team. Some are chosen for a Nobel Prize to become a CEO of a company. And the world looks at them and thinks how great they are. But none of these can even begin to compare with those who are chosen out of the world and set apart as holy unto Christ, to be the object of His love and His affection, to be cared for by the eternal Son of God. Do you see how privileged we are? Do you see the wonder of what it means to be a Christian? Christian here today, don't look at the world for affirmation. We don't need other things to verify you and to boost your self-worth. Don't look for affirmation to Instagram or Facebook or at the car you drive or the house that you have or the way you look or appear. No, meditate on the fact that you have been set apart as holy unto Christ, as part of His bride that He loves and gave Himself for, that He has sanctified you, and that He will wholly cherish you, that He has chosen you and entered into an unbreakable covenant of love with you. And even now He is preparing a place for you so that you might go and live with Him in paradise forever. So many Christians are looking to all the wrong things for affirmation, for their self-worth. There should be nothing else we need but Christ. Our health, brothers and sisters, will eventually diminish. If you're out there working out every day and you put your trust in the way your body looks, one day you'll start to look like me and you'll start to get flabby. Things will start to sag. You'll grow a thing on the end of your nose that needs to be taken off at some point in all of this. If my self-worth is in these things, who am I? Eventually I'll be old and wrinkled and the hair starts to fall out and these things. Our beauty will fade. Your career, don't put your hope in your career. We can do these for the glory of Christ, but these things will not last. Your finances may collapse. Your family may reject you for your love of Christ. The world may hate you. But I say, what does it matter? Take the world, give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. When I have him, I have one who infinitely loves me, who is with me. May we today stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Do you not wonder how he could love you and me, sinners condemned, unclean? But he does. It says it in the book that cannot lie. In love he gave himself for us that he might sanctify us. But this is not all. The text goes on. It continues to even get more wonderful. But before I look at this, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever met a couple and you looked at them and you thought, what in the world happened here? It looks like these two do not fit together at all. How did he end up marrying her? Or how did she end up marrying him? And you go, they're just an odd couple. They just don't seem to fit. Well, in an infinitely greater way, it would appear incongruous to a watching world and to everyone else that somehow this heavenly bridegroom in all his perfections, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest husband of them all, he was holy, blameless, undefiled. He's the heir of the universe. And you think, what in the world did he do choosing a bride like us? How does that fit together? This holy, spotless, grand Son of God with sinful, fallen, unsanctified people like you and I. Why would he choose to marry us and to put his affections on us and to be identified with us, such a blemished, frumpled, if you will, sin-stained, pauper bride like you and I? What would people think if they saw such a couple? They would think, well, how could he marry her? They would wonder. But well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has a plan for his bride. We may have started that way, in filthy rags stained with sin. But Christ will not leave us that way, because he not only saves us from the punishment of sin, but he is about purifying and saving his bride from the power of sin. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ in this love story, it is a truly rags-to-riches story, a plan of rescue and redemption that far exceeds anything that Hollywood has ever come up with. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, well, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ's intention for his church go beyond his giving up of himself for her to pay the bride price for her, and to positionally sanctify her and set her apart for his own. But he is not finished. He is determined to accomplish in her an actual progressive sanctification, a progressive cleansing, a purifying, a total makeover, if you will. She started one way, but she will not end that way. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says that Christ gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. It's not only a positional sanctification, but that he will progressively make her holy, make her more like himself. He goes on and says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, this idea of having cleansed her there in the ESV and a number of other translations, we read having cleansed her in the past tense. But there are other translations, like the Holman Standard Bible, the King James Version, and others that translate it differently. Not in the past tense, but he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, or that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, the King James says. So there are some that seems it's a past tense. He cleansed in the past. Others that he is cleansing and will cleanse by the washing of water with the word. And you might say, well, then which one is it? Well, we might say that it is a both and. There is an initial cleansing that happens. We read about this in Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5. At the time of the Christian's regeneration, there is an initial cleansing that happens. In Titus 3:5, it says, speaking of Christ, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, and then this, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit in the past. So the Christian, when they believe on Christ, there is a work of the Spirit of God that accompanies their faith by which they are born again. They are regenerated. They are renewed. They are made new in Christ. They are cleansed at that time. They experience this initial washing. And this is what is pictured in our baptism. The waters of baptism, in part, when the person goes down into the water and comes up out of the water, it is we have died and have been raised to newness of life with Christ, but the water itself is a picture of how we've been washed, we have been cleansed through this renewal and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. But there is not only an initial washing, there is an ongoing cleansing. Not only at the time of our new birth, but progressively throughout our life, Christ is intent on sanctifying his bride, on making her more holy and more pure, of removing the dross and the sin out of her life and making her more radiant and pure gold. Paul speaks of this in Titus 2:14, where he speaks of Christ. He says, who gave himself for us, same kind of language as we have in Ephesians 5, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Christ gave himself to redeem his people from lawlessness so that they would actually want to obey things like the Ten Commandments, to redeem them from their lawless life, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is what is known as progressive sanctification. We might contrast the two this way. In positional sanctification, Christ takes his bride out of the world and sets her apart unto himself. But in progressive sanctification, Christ takes the world out of his bride and makes her holy like himself. So when we believe on Christ, we get taken out of the world and set apart for Christ. As one bride is for her husband, taken out of the world, set apart for him. But in progressive sanctification, Christ takes the world out of us and then cleanses and purifies us and makes us holy like himself. The one happens in an instant while the other is a lifetime process. Now, I want us to think about this. Sometimes it's easier for us to hear sermons that tell us about what we are doing and what we are to do. But how we need this, because I don't know about you, but I'm far from perfect. And sometimes the sins that keep repeating in my life, I begin to think, is it just going to have dominion over me forever? I look at the life of Christ, I look at the things that are commanded of me, and I say, oh God, how I want to get rid of this sin, but the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And who can rescue me from this body of sin and death, says the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the same kind of message here. Christ is determined to sanctify you, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not fail in his purposes. The omnipotent, all-wise Lord of the universe is working to help you overcome your sin, to purify you, to cleanse you, to help you to live a life of godliness and holiness. So many people today are going through life and they're trying to do it on their own. No wonder marriages fail. How can you ever have a marriage when Satan is constantly attacking it if you don't have Christ? And even those who are married, sometimes they're seeking to do this on their own effort, Turn to Christ. He is the great sanctifier. He is the great purifier. He is intent on doing this. We are not in this battle on our own. The Lord Jesus Christ is battling on our behalf. It is his purpose. He has determined to use his almighty power and providential circumstances to bring about this sanctification in our lives. He's the same God who in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and saying from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." I will accomplish, Christ says, all my purpose. And I gave myself in love to sanctify my bride. And so while we must, as Philippians 2:12 says, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, there is something for us to do. We do so trusting in the fact that it is God who is working in us to will and to work according to his good purpose. God is at work. Christ is at work. He is going to accomplish this. And the primary means that he uses to accomplish this is spoken of here in our text. As he said, it talks about the cleansing of the washing of water with the word. So Christ doesn't, he does these things, but he uses an instrument. It's like somebody, I think I've told the story before, of a man who had this island that he had bought and it was overrun with weeds and all kinds of things, and he decided that he wanted to turn this into a little garden paradise, and he hired a gardener to come and take care of all the weeds and to plant gardens and to make it like a Bouchard Gardens, if you will, back in Victoria, if you've ever been there. And so he hires this man, he flies him over to the island, he sets him there, he says, "I'm going away for a month and I'll come back and see what you've got done." And so he comes back a month later and almost nothing has changed. There's a little bit over here and a little bit over here, but almost nothing has changed. And the guy says, "Well, what happened? I thought you were this great gardener. I hired you because you came highly recommended. I was expecting to have this all turn out, you know, beautiful when I returned." And he says, "Well, the problem was when you left me with no tools. You left me with no tools. What am I supposed to do?" And it's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the gardener. He's the one that does it. But he does use tools. And I think far too many Christians in our world today have set aside the tools. The Bible is left unread, left unmeditated upon, not memorized, not thought through, not applied to our lives. Oh, brothers and sisters, washing of the water with the word. Constantly under the preaching of the word, because he washes us with his word, the teaching of the word, the reading of the word, the memorizing, the meditating on it, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against him. How do we grow in holiness without God's word? I commend to you, you know, sometimes the very simplest things. If you do not have a regular time in God's word, oh, pray that he would help you. Don't take the tools out of the Holy Spirit's hand. Use them so that he might sanctify us, that he might use this word of God. For the word of God is what he used to bring about our Christian life. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Bible says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. But the word of God is not to be set aside after we've begun the Christian life. It is the instrument that he continues to use. John 17, 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Or Peter, encouraging the believers in 1 Peter 2:2, says, "Like newborn infants, crave the pure spiritual milk." Or in the King James, "Crave the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." The word of God, we will remain infants. Christ wants to mature us. He wants to sanctify us. Like a newborn infant, I know we have some of them around, when they get hungry, we know it. We know it. They will not stop and they will not be silent until they have what they need. They want milk. Like a newborn infant, crave the pure milk of the word, that we would cry out for it and long for it, and we must have it. This is the image that is there. And so it is by means of the word then that Christ is accomplishing this purpose in his people. And so we see then that Christ gave himself up for his bride, not only to justify her, but to sanctify her, to set her apart for himself as holy, and then to begin a process of making her holy and cleansing her and using his word in order to do so. But this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. Finally, one day, Christ will finish what he has begun. Philippians 1:6 says, and the Apostle Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. He who began the work will finish the work. Verse 27 speaks of this finished work of Christ for his bride. He says here in verse 27, so that again, so he gave himself that she might be sanctified, that she's cleansed, and then so that he again, the subject Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here then, Paul is not speaking of justification. He's not speaking of our sanctification. He is speaking of our inevitable glorification. Our glorification. The church, the bride that is justified, is being sanctified, but she will finally be glorified. This is the ultimate end of Christ's love, of his death, of his giving himself up for his bride, the church. I was reminded of a similar idea as I was reading and studying this week in Romans chapter 8, where in speaking of God, the Father's purpose for those who love him, Paul writes this. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Same truth. And so if we are Christ, if we have been called, if we have been justified through faith in him, we are now set apart as holy unto him. He is progressively working to cleanse and purify us and grow us in sanctification. And one day he will present us to himself glorious, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So I cannot say this with enough clarity and passion, but brothers and sisters, we must understand that our salvation is wholly of the Lord. My hope that I will one day be glorified does not rest in my ability. I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I am seeking to grow in sanctification, but my ground of my hope is not in me. I have trusted in Christ at the beginning. I will trust in Christ today, and my trust in Christ will be rewarded in the end because he's going to finish the job that I could never do. I couldn't save myself initially, nor can I sanctify myself on my own, nor can I glorify myself. It is Christ, wholly of him. It says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So notice here, it doesn't say that we will present ourselves to him in splendor and without blemish. It doesn't even say that the father of the bride, you know, normally it's the father that brings the bride and gives him to the bridegroom. It's not the father here that will present the church to Christ, but it is Christ. The same Christ, the same one that came to Adam with this beautiful bride, Eve, there in the garden, is the same and presented Eve to Adam at the beginning of the age, is the same one who at the end of the age, the second Adam, who will present the bride to himself. The same bride that Adam let fall into sin, not doing his job as she plunged herself and the world into sin that brought about all of this. Now it is the second Adam. He comes and he undoes what the first Adam did and he will make it right. There will be a paradise of God where he will dwell with his bride in the cool of the garden, walking with her day by day through all eternity. And here the bride in this text is pictured in a state of highest honor and repute. She is now displaying the full radiance of her glory and dignity. She is in splendor. She is vibrant, beautiful, radiant. Her white dress is perfect, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Her cleansing work is complete. There is no sign of any moral or spiritual filth in her. She is holy and without blemish. And thus, just as at a wedding, when the doors are opened and you see the bride there at the back of the church before she comes in, so there is a day coming when the doors will be opened and Christ's bride will be revealed in all her splendor and all her glory before a watching world at the end of the age. No longer will she appear to be a mismatch for him, because he will have accomplished his work of making her pure, holy, blameless before him. All will then have to acknowledge that surely this was a match made in heaven. This is what the church is. It is a match made in heaven. It is all from heaven, love from heaven, coming to earth, giving himself for us. One from heaven working to sanctify, to cleanse, and to glorify his bride. And then on that day, when she is finally revealed in all her splendor and glory, the words of Revelation 19, 6 and 7 will be fulfilled. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." This is Christ's purpose for his church. Look around and see the church what she is today. She will not remain this way forever. Look at the broken state of marriage and know that one day marriage will be absolutely fulfilled in Christ. This is why he has been given as loving head over his bride, the church. This is in part what causes Paul to write in Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone," he says, "what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And then he says this, "so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." People may scoff at the church. People may mock the church. She may look highly unattractive to so many, but on that day, Christ will show her in all her glory because he will accomplish this plan. They will see the infinite wisdom of God that has been hidden for ages displayed in its fullness in the church. Finally, then, as we conclude, I almost don't want to do this, but I will because the text will require it of me. Husbands, what does this mean for us? Well, it means we need the help of the Spirit of God. It means we need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be able to exercise the same kind of loving headship over our wives as he does, giving ourselves in self-dying love for them, setting them apart, keeping our eyes on no other bride, not coveting another man's wife, but setting our whole affections, our attention, setting her apart as holy. Who is sufficient for these things? To seek to labor and to pray for her holiness, for her godliness, for her spiritual growth. To wash them regularly with the water of the Word of God. To co-labor with Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, toward the great end that she, along with so many others, would be presented to him, pure, spotless, holy, and blameless. That we would wash her in the word of the gospel, that she would be justified. Wash her in the word so that she might grow in sanctification, might be kept, and then one day might be glorified and part of that radiant bride that is there before the throne of God, living with Christ in eternity forever. This is Christ's intention. This is his purpose. This is his plan. He will accomplish it, but he uses means. And part of his means is weak, failing husbands who need to rely on the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God and on Christ in order to work along with him, that his purposes might be accomplished not only at the end of the age, but today in our homes as well. Let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. Oh, I pray, O Lord, as feebly as I preach it, that it may feed the hearts of your saints, that, Lord Jesus, that your people might know the purpose and the plans that you have for them, the work that you are doing on our behalf, that we might not, Lord, lose sight in the midst of the middle of the story, as this looks at times like the church is going down and that marriages will fail entirely, but that we may look at the end and recognize that you, Lord Jesus, intend on bringing all of this to its fullness, to its completion. Help those who are struggling with sin, who are struggling with sanctification, who are longing to live a more godly and holy life, O Lord. Help them to recognize and to lean on Christ, to turn to him, to seek him, to abide in him, to trust in him, that he might help us as we seek to grow in this way. Help us as husbands, O Lord. We have the infinite, perfect Lord Jesus Christ as one who says, love your wife as I have loved the church. How is this possible? We will not fully succeed, but we can continue to grow. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Help us, O Lord, for we are insufficient for these things apart from you. May your word, O Lord, feed our hearts and souls as we go into another week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.